Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful that you continue to be gracious to each and every one of us assembled here this morning. Father, we also recognize that there are members of this body that are not here because they are sick. We pray for them that you heal their bodies. You are the only one that is the true physician, and so you can heal in a way that no human being can explain. So we pray on their behalf, may you heal their bodies. Father, we also know that you have commanded us that we should assemble together for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. So as we have gathered this morning, we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And I'll be dealing with the judging God, not unjust. The judging God, not unjust. That will be the theme of this section, of the title to describe it. The judging God, not unjust. It is in the 1984 edition of the NIV. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Now, just reading that, you know, what we're doing today with is mostly argumentation from the Apostle Paul dealing with this matter of judging God not being unjust. Anyway, the preceding section of Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, was concerned with the advantages of the Jews. One clearly given, that is, God's promises, and by implication, they were recipients of the Old Testament scriptures. And the other implied, which is being the beneficiaries of God's faithfulness. Now, there is a sense, Apostle Paul's discourse, that involved explaining a true Jew, that he began in chapter 2, verse 17, and ended in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. There's a sense, it's a digression from his major theme of God's response to unrighteousness that the apostle discussed beginning in verse 18 of the first chapter and ended in verse 20 of the third chapter. Now, God's response to our unrighteousness is that of judgment on sin and on sinners. Now, it is after the apostle then finished developing his point that God's judgment is independent of the law, he discusses in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, that he digressed to deal with the question of a true Jew in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 4. Now, although the digression to deal with who a true Jew is shows that sin cannot change God's unconditional promise, The fact remains that major concern of the apostle is God's judgment on sin. Consequently, it's not surprising that after dealing them with the subject of the true Jew, the apostle returned to the subject of God's judgment, beginning now in verse 5 of this third chapter of Romans. Now, as we indicated in the introduction of this epistle, the apostle returned to God's judgment on humanity's sinfulness in Romans chapter 3, verse 5 through 20. Of course, the apostle first established that God's judgment on people's sinfulness confirms his righteous character. That's what we have in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. That's why I say it's an argument. Now, before then, he proceeded to discuss on God's judgment on humanity's sinfulness in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. So anyway, it is because the apostle returned to his major concern of God's response to unrighteousness in form of judgment, resulting in punishment for sin, that we then suggest that the discourse on the Jews the apostle began in Romans 2 verse 17 and ended in Romans 3 verse 4 could be considered a digression. In other words, he left his main topic and went into something else, and then came, now he's coming back to what he started with. Now, so all the same, this section then before us is concerned with God's judgment or punishment that confirms his righteous character. Now, the apostle used 5 rhetorical questions in the passage that we are studying that helped us to consider it really as being concerned with understanding that God, who judges sin, could not be considered anything but just. Now, there are assertions then that this rhetorical question of the apostle in the section we are studying help us to make. Now, these assertions are really, if I made it right, I'm just to close the book and we go. Because these are 3 assertions of this passage. Every other thing we do is just to look at those 3 assertions, how we actually arrive at them. The first assertion is that human unrighteousness proves God's righteousness. This is derived from verse 5. Again, that human unrighteousness proves God's righteousness. That is going to be something that we spend most of the first half today dealing with. Again, that human unrighteousness proves God's righteousness in verse 5. The second assertion is that God's judgment of the world proves he is not unjust, as conveyed in verse 6. The third is that even misrepresentation of Paul's teaching proves God is just, as we derive from verses 7 and 8. Again, people misrepresent the apostle. He argues that even when you misrepresent me, you are proving my point that God is just. So because this section is concerned with teaching that God is not unjust, since he judges sin, we derive then a message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to hear from the passage before us. This message is this: that God is just in his punishing of human sinfulness. And so, you should avoid his judgment or punishment by avoiding sinfulness. Again, the message is this: God is just in his punishing of human sinfulness, and so you should avoid his punishment by avoiding sinfulness. Now, in any case, it is our interpretation that the passage that we are about to consider resumes the theme of God's judgment or punishment of sin after the Apostle Paul's digression to discourse on who a true Jew is and consequently the two advantages of the Jews that we have interpreted previously. Now, the progression of the apostles' teaching supports our interpretation because of how he goes from one thing to the next thing. However, there is really another support for our interpretation that there's a digression, but now he's coming back. It is that the apostle used in Romans chapter 3, verse 5, a Greek particle as the second word in the Greek of our verse because of a Greek rule that the particle never begins a Greek sentence. So it becomes the second word. Now anyway, the Greek particle is routinely translated, but in our English versions, as done in our verse in majority of our English versions, to reflect contrast between clauses. Now, when a simple connective is desired without a contrast being explicitly or clearly implied, the word may simply be translated and or now, and in certain contexts or occurrences, the particle may be left untranslated. Now, other times, the particle is used to provide explanation, so maybe translated something like that is. Now, in the verse that we're considering, although we have already stated that majority of our English versions use the word but, the apostle probably used the word the particle in two related ways. So the particle is used to resume the discourse on God's judgment and or punishment that the apostle stopped in Romans 2 verse 16 to digress to a discourse of who a true Jew is. And so, in that case, it may be left untranslated or it can be translated now. Now, it is probably this interpretation that is reflected in the complete Jewish Bible that begins Romans 3 verse 5 with the word now. In other words, we're saying that they may have viewed it as actually introducing a resumption of something that has been interrupted. Now, it is also possible that this is the interpretation adopted by such English versions as the contemporary English version and the New Century Version, along with the Revised English Bible. Since they are translators, they not translated, period. They didn't just translate it. Now, I said that it is possible that the interpreters, or this translation, that's what they adopted, since the approach could also apply to another possible interpretation of the Greek particle that we're considering. Now, you see, the thing that you have to bear in mind is that you have all these English versions, all varying to try to give to the English reader what the Greek says or the Hebrew says. So when you see all this variation, it doesn't mean there's a variation in the Greek text or the Hebrew text. It's just how translators try to convey what they have to the English reader. Anyway, so the reason I say that it is possible that when the contemporary English version or the New Century Version and the Revised English Bible then translate it, period, It may be because they are considering another possible interpretation. Now, another possible interpretation of the Greek particle in our verse is that it is used as a marker of a transition to something new, in which case it may be translated now or left untranslated. Now, generally in the English, when you write one paragraph. When you want to change idea or something, you move to a second paragraph. We don't have that in the Greek or in the Hebrew. So these particles are things that help us to know what is actually going on. And that's why they're important when we explain the Word of God. Anyway, so this transition, when that is the case, if there's transition that is implied, then it may be translated now or again left untranslated. Now, this interpretation, though, makes sense if we recall what we stated was the apostle's reason for quoting from Psalm 51, verse 4. Remember, last week we spent time going to that, especially as it appears in the Septuagint, which is to support his issue about God's faithfulness. That is behind what he did for Israel that may be objectionable to someone that does not understand that human unfaithfulness or unbelief will not alter God's faithfulness. In other words, God is not dancing to you and me. He has his standard. Nothing will change that. So when he makes a promise, nothing will change that. When he declares, I'm going to bring punishment, nothing will change that. Except avoid whatever that be the reason for the punishment. So however though, in the passage that we're considering, the apostle focused on God's righteousness and all justice. So that we can say that he transitioned to another aspect of God's character. That's why we say the particle could be translated that way to show a transition. And now it's probably though that the two interpretations that we have given are meant in our passage. In effect, the apostle used a Greek particle to resume the topic of judgment or punishment that he paused temporarily to deal with what defined a true Jew, but then he did so by transitioning now to a new aspect of God's character that is concerned with his righteousness and all his justice. So be that then as it may, we indicated that the first point or assertion the apostle conveyed in the section that we are studying is that human unrighteousness proves God's righteousness. Again, that's all we're going to be trying to establish, that human unrighteousness proves God's righteousness. That's one of the first things the apostle made clear in this section. Now, this point we said is derived from verse 5, no doubt. Now, this is in part because the apostle begins his first rhetorical question with a conditional clause. Look at that clause. He says, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly. Now the word if, I'll spend some time there because the way it's translated here is not really the best way to translate it. And the word, of course, if here is translated from a Greek particle used in different ways in the Greek, as it can be used as a marker of condition that exists in fact or hypothetical, so that it's simply translated if. Now, on the one hand, though, if a writer in the Greek presents an action associated with a verb as real, although the writer may or may not believe what he's saying to be real. He just, for his purpose of argument, there is implication to the writer that there's no doubt or uncertainty about what is stated when our Greek particle is used. Thus, in some contexts, then, that word if may be understood as since, especially if the action has already taken place, as in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding the conduct expected of believers who have believed in Christ Jesus in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now that clause, "since then you have been raised with Christ," literally, as you find in some of the more literal translations, they say, "therefore, if you have been raised together with Christ." Now, the apostle did not state something that is conditional, as a literal translation would then imply, if. No, he stated truth that applies to anyone who is a believer in Christ, and that person has been raised with Christ, as one of those doctrines that define the Christian faith as something revealed because of the passage that we've studied in detail and I've referred several times. I'll continue to refer when necessary. And that is the fact that you are sitting here now, but the Bible says you are already sitting in heaven. This according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Look at what it says. This is what the Holy Spirit said to the Apostle Paul. "And God raised up us up with Christ," us believers, "and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So that is something wonderful to see, to even read, get excited over. Now, the fact that you're sitting here and you're already seated in heaven, the human mind can't grasp that. It doesn't make sense. I don't think anyone is smart enough to understand that from a human perspective. How can they be sitting here and be in heaven at the same time? But that's what, because you are in Christ. And where is Christ? Christ is in heaven. So you're already in heaven. Now, you know, that immediately secures your salvation if you're a believer. Because you can't be sitting in Christ and suddenly you're no longer sitting in him. That's not going to happen. But the issue is whether you have also been in him yet. So here, the apostle clearly says it's already true. Therefore, when he says in Colossians, if, it can be if. We're arguing it cannot be if, it should be since. Hence then, as I said, it's fitting for the word if, used in Colossians 3:1, to be understood as saints, as believers, by virtue of their salvation, having raised with Christ, so that the word if cannot be seen with that meaning if, rather since. Okay? Then, on the other hand, if a writer presents the action associated with a verb as something possible, the implication is that the thing in question is possible, but uncertain. You don't know if it's going to take place, though you assume that it's probable. Thus, in that case, it is used to narrate what Apostle Paul said before Governor Felix in his defense, in which he indicated that if the Jews had a cause to charge him with, they ought to have him in the court with him there. That's what I is that for, that they had anything to charge him with. And that's the way our word is used in Acts chapter 24, verse 19. Acts chapter 24, verse 19. It is, but there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Now that clause, if they have anything against me, according to the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich, it could be translated to read this way: if they should have, now that makes it more clear that they said that, if they should have any charges to bring against me, implying something possible but uncertain. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 5, though, because the apostle used it to state something that is true, the particle is best translated since, to indicate that the apostle was not concerned with something uncertain, but something that is certain. Now, none of the English versions that I consulted use the word since in their translation of this particular clause. But the New Century Version translated the particle with the word when, instead of if, you say when. So that verse 5 in the New Century Version begins this way: when we do wrong. Now that means it's no longer if it's a doubt, it's a question of when we do that, it's going to happen. So that means it's not a doubt in using that translation. Now this clause, of course, assess what is true, and so agrees with the interpretation I've given you of using the word meaning since. Now, likewise, although the translators of the New International Reader's Version did not translate a Greek particle, but their translation reflects the interpretation we have given here in verse 5. In that, this is how they begin the verse 5. This is how they read it. Doesn't the fact that we are wrong prove more clearly that God is right? Let me read that again so you can see they actually interpreted it without using the word since. Look at what it said. Doesn't the fact that we are wrong prove more clearly that God is right? So anyway, our interpretation is that the conditional clause should be translated in a way that indicates that the apostle stated what is true and not something that's uncertain. So we are saying that the clause that we have in verse 5 that we're studying says, if our righteousness brings out God's, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, that should be really then translated this way. Since, now I say I remember the word if, since our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly. There's no doubt that we're righteous, and that brings out God's righteousness clearly. Anyway, the conditional clause that introduced the apostle's first rhetorical equation of Romans 3 verse 5, as we stated, is if our righteousness brings out God's unrighteousness more clearly. Now the word unrighteousness here is translated from a Greek word that may mean an act that violates standards of right conduct. That is, of course, wrongdoing or wrong. As the apostle used it sarcastically, with the Corinthians for them not supporting him when he preached the gospel and taught doctrine when he was in Corinth, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Second Corinthians, Second Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 13. He said, "How were you inferior to other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." Now, you know, that's what is called being sarcastic. Now, he didn't take their support. He relied on other, mostly from the Macedonians and Philippians, in particularly. They supported him while he was here. He said, "Forgive me," he said, "wrong I've done you. I didn't take your support." Now you know that's being sarcastic. But the word wrong there is the word we're looking at. So the word also, the Greek word may mean harm. As it is used by Apostle Peter to in effect apply the spiritual law of sowing and reaping to the false teachers that he addressed or mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. It is, "They will be paid back with harm." That's a Greek word here, especially harm. "They will be paid harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you." Now the word may mean unrighteousness, all right, as that which believer is cleansed from once we sin and confess our sin. That word then is used in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. John 1:9. It is, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." That's our Greek word here. Now, in our passage, the Greek word adakia has the sense of unrighteousness. That is, failure to adhere to moral principles, commands, or law. Is what is described here as unrighteousness. Of course, it's also possible for the Greek word to have the sense of injustice. That's why you find that, like in the New Revised Standard Version or the New Jerusalem Bible, instead of the word unrighteousness, they use the word injustice in their translation. Anyway, that aside, the apostles' concern then is indeed the general sinfulness of humans, although there are those who interpret this as a reference to the unfaithfulness of the Jews. But we contend that this is dealing with the sinfulness of humanity and not of the Jews only. Now the expression brings out, because it says, look at the clause we're studying again in Romans 3 verse 5. It says, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly. Now that's the expression brings out. It's translated from a Greek word that may mean to provide evidence of personal characteristic or claim through action. That is, of course, to demonstrate, to prove, to show, to bring out, as it is used to state how God proves or shows his love for us. In other words, God here is how God proves to you, and our Greek word is used, how he shows you that he loves you. This is stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where our Greek word is used. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. It is, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. Now again, we're not dealing with love for now, but this is clearly something that you and I will need to be reminded always. You don't have to tell a person I love you. I know people like to hear that. You don't have to say that. Show it. Prove it. That's it. That's what we have here. Say God demonstrates his own. He shows us. He proves it. So you have to prove, if you claim you love somebody, you don't have to, like I said, you don't have to use the word. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but you don't have to. Prove it. It's better. A better way proving it. Say, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So our word here, that says that the NIV translated, brings out in Romans 3 verse 5, yes, translated demonstrates. Now the word also may mean to commend. As Apostle Paul used it to describe the Corinthians, the kind of person God actually approves. Now, not the person who makes boasts and claims about who he or she is. He says, no, that's God approves only those who are in certain relationship with him. And that our word then is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 10 verse 18. It is, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved. In other words, you can boost yourself up and say good things about yourself and plan that you want to do. He says, that's not the one that's approved. Only God knows if you're doing what he's doing. Then he says, he's the one that approves. That's why he said, but the one whom the Lord commends. So if the Lord commends you, and the only way he commends you is if you're doing what he wants you to do, then he'll commend you. Now the word may mean to hold together. To hold together. That is, to unite parts into one whole, as it is used to describe function associated with Jesus Christ as the creator of the world, as stated in Colossians chapter 1 verse 17. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17. He is referring to Christ. He is before all things. and in him all things hold together. That's our Greek verb, sunestemi. But here it's translated hold together. That is, see, the word that is given as brings out, here is translated hold together. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 5, the word, the best meaning here should be to demonstrate. Not necessarily to bring out, which is part of it, but to demonstrate. That is, to provide evidence for something or stand as proof of something. So that is to demonstrate. Now the evidence provided concerns then the phrase that we're studying of Romans 3 verse 5. Look at, go back to see what God, the evidence is really with that phrase, God's righteousness. That's what we're looking at in terms of to demonstrate. Now the word righteousness is translated from a Greek noun, dikaiosune, that may mean righteousness in the sense of doing what God requires or doing what is right. As the word is used to describe those who are persecuted, to whom Christ says the kingdom of God belongs to in Matthew chapter 5 verse 10. Matthew chapter 5 verse 10. You can put your marker in Matthew, because after one verse we'll come right back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 verse 10 reads, blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? Because of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a fact that you, as a believer, you should be used to or get acquainted with. That each time you live according to truth, you're going to be persecuted. Now persecution doesn't always mean that somebody is going to throw you in jail. It could just mean people criticizing you or giving you a cold shoulder, avoid you. That could be persecution if a lot of people do that. Now it's also in the sense of doing what God requires that our Greek word is used to attribute righteousness to Abraham when he believed Yahweh's promise to him, according to Romans chapter 4 verse 3. Romans chapter 4 verse 3. Romans chapter 4 verse 3 reads, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But we know by the grace of God, we're at the right time, we look at this passage. But look, what did he do? See, he believed. And that act of believing was called righteousness. Now righteousness here then, of course, is a blessing conferred to Abraham in the sense that God considered him as doing what he wanted since he believed him. See, God wants you and I to believe him. And when we do, that's part of righteousness. If you believe him. Because it's very difficult for us to believe him. And we may say we do, but when really, as they say, when push comes to shove, we cannot back down. But if you believe him, that's part of righteousness. Anyway, so what God requires, though, should not They thought only in terms of moral actions. Because that's what most of us will think of righteousness. Yes, our mind goes to moral actions. I'm saying, yes, there's more to that. That when we think about righteousness, we should also think about what is in accordance with the plan of God. What is in accordance with the plan of God? Now, it may not be something that is moral in nature, so to say, but whatever is in accordance with the plan of God is part of righteousness. Whatever you do, that's in accordance with it. Now, this point, though, is important, since there is no morality involved in the use of a Greek word when it is used in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ during his water baptism. But it is simply used in the sense of conforming to God's plan. Conforming to God's plan, what he has already decided, and what is pleasing to him. In that, Jesus replied to John the Baptist, who was hesitant to baptize him, will not make sense unless we understand that this righteousness just can be mean, you know, once you confirm to his plan. That's righteousness. And this is what we had sought to understand Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Again, I'm saying that unless you understand that righteousness can mean conforming to God's plan, what he has decided, and what is pleasing to him. This, you have a problem with this. But look at what he said. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Now, if you don't think about that, you say, all righteousness, there's nothing moral or immoral about being baptized. So all it is, this righteousness is, let's conform to God's plan. So every time you conform to God's plan, you're doing what is righteous. Anyway, a Greek word may refer to the practice required by religions, such as charitable giving, so that it may have the meaning then of religious observance. The same word that means righteousness can mean religious observance. That's really what's implied in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. So be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Now, you know, some of these things, you know, people hear things. I had something, somebody brought my attention to, but I already had it too. There are such things people do as believers, and they taunt it. I mean, they make everyone, the whole world to know what they are doing. And that is a contradiction to what we're reading here. It says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. When a Christian is trying to do something that, you know, so that you get into the world record. What is that? Is that Christianity? Those who are so shallow, don't know anything about the Bible. Oh, that sounds great to them. But if you understand your scripture, you know now, we're not here for the world. So that's why it says, to be seen by men. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now you notice that phrase, acts of righteousness, is translated religious observances in some version. Anyway, our Greek word may refer then to the quality, state, or practice of judicial responsibility with focus on fairness. Hence, the word may mean justice or equitableness or fairness. Thus, then, it is used to describe the manner of God's future judgment in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. It is, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." That's Jesus Christ, of course. "He has given proof of this to all men," that's all people, "by raising him from the dead." So it is in the sense of fairness or justice. Our Greek word is used regarding the right practicing of judicial responsibility of believing rulers, as stated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 11 verse 33 reads, "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice," that's a Greek word, dikaiosune, "and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions." Now the word also may refer to the quality or state of juridical correctness with focus on redemptive action, and so simply means righteousness, no doubt. So it is used then to describe the executive privilege that belongs to God in conferring a benefit. For example, the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross is described as a demonstration of righteousness on the part of God in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It is, "God presented him a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." Now the 1984 edition of the NIV translated our Greek word dikaiosune with the word justice. However, the 2011 edition used the meaning righteousness. That meaning is one that is found in majority of our English versions. Now each of these meanings, that is justice or righteousness, can be defended. But it's probably the meaning of righteousness that's intended, since this passage is concerned with how God puts people right with himself. So our Greek word may then mean something like being put right with God, being put in right relationship with God. Same word that means righteousness can mean being put in right relationship with God, as that is the way the word is used in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans 5 verse 17 reads, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Now that phrase, "the gift of righteousness," may be understood either as the gift that comes from God because he is righteous, or the gift of being put into a right relation with God. The gift of being put in a right relation with God. Now, though it is difficult, really, to separate the two interpretations, but it's probably the second interpretation of being put in the right relationship with God that is meant in this particular verse. Anyway, our Greek word, in some contexts, may approach the meaning of salvation. Now, the reason we need to know all this is there are many things that you read in the Bible, they won't make sense unless you know that there are so many possible meanings of some words. Now, I'm saying that in some passages, the idea of righteousness will be equated to salvation. Now, we see that because the Greek word we're dealing with is used in the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5. So, one of the things that you should at least learn from all this is this, that when people say something, you say, "What do you really mean by that word?" Because a word can have so many meanings. And you should begin to learn that even when you read the scripture, that a word that may be translated that way may or may not be the actual meaning. Now here, look at what we see. It says, "My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. And my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm." Here though, Yahweh's righteousness is near, because it says, "My righteousness draws near." So is salvation, because it says, "My salvation is on the way." Same thing. So there is then a parallel between the two, that we can say that righteousness in certain contexts refers to salvation. So the issue is, unless you know all of this, you just take one, you run. And you say that's what it means, but we don't know. You have to look at other things. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 5, the word really means justice. Justice. That is, the quality of being free from favoritism, self-interest, bias, or deception. And so since our word is associated with God in the phrase of Romans 3 verse 5, where it says, brings out God's righteousness, it is God's attribute of justice that is the focus in the apostle's mind in our passage. That justice as a character of God. So the condition the apostle then stated in Romans 3 verse 5, where he said, "If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, as we indicated, is indeed true then. So how does our unrighteousness demonstrate God's justice or God's righteousness? How does that happen?" Well, the fact that we are humans, and that we humans too are unrighteous, or show injustice proves the point that God is righteous or that he's just as the absolute standard of justice or righteousness. So he is the standard, and he created us. So if we are sinful as fallen people, then the one who created us must be not sinful. So that's the thing. So his justice or righteousness is further really demonstrated in his judgment of sin. You see, God again is our creator, so that the Father will fail from that state where we were created by him, proves then that he is righteous and just. That's the state we fell from. He, the one who created us in that state. He must be righteous to create us in that state. And so, when we fell from that, that means we are unrighteous. So, because we are unrighteous, and God is righteous and just, implying that he judges or punishes sin, led to the first assertion, or at least the first question of the apostle in the passage we're studying, when he says, "What shall we say?" Look at that in Romans 5. What shall we say? Now, the pronoun "we" here refers to Apostle Paul, what you may sometimes call editorial "we." That is the use of "we" to refer to the writer when he doesn't want to use the word "I." So here, "we" refers to Apostle Paul, although some take it as a reference to objectors of Paul's teaching. Anyway, it is probably better though to understand the pronoun as referring to the apostle, since he realized that his teachings and even question will lead to some wrong conclusions, so he set out to prevent such in the question, "What shall we say?" Now that word "say" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to answer or to reply, as it is used in the question or reply of the Lord Jesus in the question of what he posed to his disciples about his identity in Matthew chapter 16 verse 14. Matthew chapter 16 verse 14. He reads, they reply, "Some say," that's a Greek word, "some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now the word "know that" can also mean to tell, as it is used by the Apostle Paul in a sense when he tried to rebuke the Corinthians for the way they behaved during the love feast, really, in a sense, or the feast that preceded the Lord's Supper, as we're going to have today. Now, so this word is used in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. First Corinthians 11, verse 22. It is, "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 5, the Greek word has the meaning of to conclude. In other words, what shall we conclude? That is, again, to reach a conclusion by reasoning. Hence, the apostle asks the question in Romans 3 verse 5, "What shall we say regarding what can be concluded? Because humans are unrighteous and God is righteous and just." So the thing the apostle question, if we can conclude, is given then in the second rhetorical question. Now he has made clear human is, sinfulness proves God is righteous. So then he goes in to say, what are we going to conclude with all this? And that faith that it becomes his second rhetorical question, and that is what we're going to look at after the Lord's Supper and after break.